My goal tonight is to give us close to a half an hour to discuss in our groups the several questions. I want to give a quick overview of the proverb and then a quick instruction on what we'll be doing. Proverbs 11:1 is a very straightforward proverb. You can we'll look at it here briefly. I want to introduce it. I think I have some information there in your notes as well. Proverbs 11:1 says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." As you read through the scriptures, you'll see repeatedly God's prohibition on differing weights and differing measures. Deuteronomy 25:13, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. The reason why someone would, in wickedness, have differing weights is you have the larger one for, I mix it up here, one used for purchasing, the other used for selling, so that you would essentially get more when you purchase and give less when you sell. And so so when he talks about differing weights, there was sometimes the wicked way of doing business. You'd have two different weights. So you could, if someone challenged you, you'd bring out the proper set of weights for whatever it might be. And so God is very concerned about justice. And when he talks about weights and measures, it's to have a really universal standard. Now the ancient historians will look into all the archaeological digs, and they've never once found two weights marked the same, that exactly weighed the same. So there was variation. You couldn't get down to the, you know, decimal points evenness on weights like we can today. But the idea was you're going to have the same basic weight, so it's going to be fair across all positions. But God was concerned with what we would call justice that didn't give partiality to the great, the small, the rich, or the poor. In Exodus 23, verses 2 and 3, it says, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute." There's several places where you are to not take a bribe, in other words, from the wealthy, to pervert justice, nor be partial to the poor. You're to have a standard of justice that is equal, that is unchallenged, or unchanged. So in other words, this is often used, the just balances are used as, I think I've had your notes here, they represent all forms of fraud and deceit. In other words, it's kind of a broad term for speaking falsely, witnessing falsely even, and dealing falsely. And so, and judging by one's standard. So tonight in our discussion groups, we'll be having we're looking at various passages relating to just standards or the same standard applied to multiple places. If you look at your handouts briefly, because I want to give us plenty of time to talk, you'll see that I've got under number 2 here, letter A, Matthew 7, 1 through 5. I want every group to talk through those questions. And then letters B and C, we'll split up. So some groups will deal with B, some groups will deal with C. And then we'll all talk about letter D when we come back together. My hope is that we'll have some sharing that in our large group back together where we can encourage one another from the different groups when not everyone has been able to go through all the questions. So again, tonight I want us to break up into groups and to discuss these questions. And if you have any questions, you can for sure send a runner to find me and I'll do my best to answer them. But as always, answer as best you can and move forward, and we'll hopefully have a profitable discussion of looking through these passages and applying in practical terms what it means to be have a just scale in various situations. So let's see here. We've got my group here. Let's see. Um, think we're going to down maybe one group because we got smaller groups tonight. So, well, how about this? How about elders in your groups? We'll take B. Deacons in your groups, you guys take C. We'll just go and we'll see if that works out. And everybody does A in your groups. So elders do B. Deacon-led groups do C. Everybody does A. And we'll talk about D when we come back. If you happen to run out of time or if you have more time and you're just waiting for something to do, go to the other question you haven't answered yet. So, but at this time, I'd like us to break up and come back here at about, we'll go at 12 after to come back in here. 10 after to come back in here, and we'll gather for discussion. So go ahead and break up in your groups. Phil's group, if you guys can go back to the place where you guys were, and Stephen, if you guys would be willing to go upstairs, that'd be great. All right, let's break into groups. All right, everyone, we're going to gather back. Just stay in your clusters there, and if you're able or would like to, you can pivot to see my face, or if you'd rather not, I understand. So as we gather back here, we all looked at the Matthew passage. Was there any observations or questions or things related to the letter A that we wanted to talk about as a large group, or that you had a question you wanted to ask in the bigger group regarding what Matthew had to say or the questions there? Any questions or comments from
the... We struggled to make a positive prescription from that.
Okay.
It was more like, don't do good.
Okay.
Yeah,
okay. Who came up with a positive prescription based upon those two verses of when it comes to rendering, making judgments?
Before you judge, have your own heart in the right spot.
Okay, before you judge, have your own heart in the right spot. Okay. Okay. Anybody else have a positive prescription for making judgments? Warren?
They both have to do with adoption. Adoption is consistently using the right standard. God's standard.
Yeah. In our summary, we had a lot of ideas thrown around, which is great, and I think... make sure that you're acknowledging your own sin or your own faults when you're trying to make judgments. Keep that in mind. I would say I think the positive prescription, the summary would have been John 7:24. Use righteous judgment, not judge according to appearance. So want to make sure that our judgment standards, like Warren mentioned too, is we're having the right standard of judgment, not based upon what it was what appears to be the case or other kinds of things that can be misleading. So that's a good question. Thank you, Rachel, for that one. Any other questions or observations or whatever from letter A? Noah. I think the summary would be what you said, is we need to be careful. It's not saying don't make any judgments, because then we would never be able to do anything. Mm-hmm. And we're called to make discerning judgments based on what is right and wrong and those things. It's not rendering judgments hypocritically or on appearance, or particularly with the Pharisees, what they would often do is they'd be kind of the judge, jury, and executioner, wanting to essentially, look at someone else and really, put them down and hold them down, while at the same time not noticing what their own stuff was. So it's censorious kind of self-righteous judgment that is being prohibited. That's why I included Matthew or John 7:24. I've got that as a primary cross reference when it comes to Matthew 7. Because we are to make judgments and discernments, but we're to do so with righteous judgment, but also, as it goes on, Jesus says, to look at your own heart, to be introspective, and not be just condemning what is seen in others and when you don't look at yourself. So does that answer your question, Noah?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else on letter A before we move on to letter B? Okay, letter B. I think the our two groups had the letter B there. So it was Romans chapter 2, which talked Paul was laying out the impartiality of God in judgment between Jews and Greeks, and that we would all be held accountable. Any things that you guys wanted to bring up from letter B there, either our groups, Phil's group or my group? Any things you thought was helpful or a question you might have from those questions? Yep, you're right. There's more distinctions than one, but the primary, yes, that's exactly right. The primary groups would have been in view in Romans 1 through 3 are the Gentiles who don't get the law and the Jews who do get the law. And God's point, or the point that Paul, that God is getting at through Paul's writing here, is that verse 11, there is no partiality with God. And so if you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, it sounds very similar to what we read in Matthew. It says this: "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." So he's getting at the same overall issue of consistency, but this time in God's judgment of men. So that was kind of the... So when you guys, I guess, any thoughts on the emphasis summarized in that verse? What's the takeaway that you guys had in your groups of verse 11? It'd be number 4 there on under letter B there. Any thoughts on that one? What's the big emphasis there that Paul has in chapter 2? Okay. Any thoughts, my group? You're doing great. All right. Letter C, the book of James, chapter 2, 1 to 13. This is the very well-known passage where James begins by describing a situation in the church. And hey, you know, what's in your own words, one of your guys' groups, how did you describe the situation that James is dealing with in those verses? One of you three groups. Any thoughts? How'd you guys describe that in your own words? What's that? That's good. That's a very good summary. Thank you, Eva. Very, very good. So, what did you guys have? Like some of the one of the questions I asked is, what are some ways in which this sinful partiality is described? What were some of the words that you guys saw both from the text, or that maybe you came up with as a scripture that weren't maybe found explicitly in the text? That's be for number 2 under letter C there. Okay, showing favoritism based on appearance. Okay.
Judging with evil motives.
Okay, evil motives. Okay, anybody else?
Being a transgressor of the law.
Okay.
Showing partiality.
Yeah, showing partiality, transgressor of the law. Yeah, very good. Look at verse 1. It says an attitude of personal favoritism. That kind of hits a little strong chord there, because we can sometimes have that, whatever that particular thing is, we have to be watchful for that. So I like all those descriptions there. James 2:10 is a common verse. Who remembers what that verse is without looking down? Who could, any Awana kids or non-Awana kids remember James 2:10? Come on now, raise your hand or I'll call. Toby. Good job, Toby. You only remember that because we talked about that in our group. No, we didn't. Good job, Toby. Way to go. So now, if that's, we know that verse, and it's an important verse. But for you guys who went through this, did that verse, in the thinking about the context of partiality, have any impact on how you have thought of that verse in the past or how you think of it now? Does that have any helpful insight or make this verse kind of pop a little differently or more profoundly because of thinking about it, particularly in the context of partiality? Noah?
It didn't really change my opinion or understanding the verse, but more expanded it. So I think of this verse talks about the law. When I think about the law, I think about the commandments. When it's saying that this is also in a lot of the self-partial or being partial, the judge is one of the parents. It more expands my understanding of this is also part of the law.
Okay.
Transgress against this, the appropriate type.
Okay. So it kind of broadened rather than just a very focused. Okay, all right. Anybody else? Any thoughts on how that may have impacted your appreciation or understanding of James 2:10? Okay. Does anyone want to volunteer an answer for number five under C? How can we practically avoid sinful favoritism in our judgment? And how might this look? How might this look like in a situation? In other words, what do you guys have for letter five there, or number five there? Any practical tips on how to avoid a sinful favoritism in our judgment? Stefan.
I guess one thing that I thought of is realize that you could be in our situation. I don't think about that all the time, you know, but that has been something that has helped.
Okay, compassion. Humility is another good word to use, which would be a good way to describe exactly what you said. I think another word there, so that's good. Any other thoughts or comments?
Think first. Your mouth
right? You know what activity is often in Proverbs lauded as being as embodying wisdom? Keeping the mouth shut is oftentimes a very wise course of action, or at least to seem wise. So with that in mind, turn over to Job chapter 13. We'll finish with looking at Job chapter 13. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 3 to 12. Now, Job, obviously, just a reminder, Job is a righteous man, loved the Lord, honored the Lord, and then God in his wisdom allowed Satan first to destroy all of his property and kill his family except for his wife. And then in chapter 2, the Lord allowed Satan to smite him with these boils on his skin. So he is undergoing immense suffering. And the question at hand is often he's wondering, essentially, why? There's the question of why, or why would God do this if I've not been living in an unrighteous way? That's kind of the big behind-the-scenes information as we look at this text. And Job had three friends who came and were silent for a while, and then they began to talk. And their summary of their conclusions was that, well, Job, you must have done something to earn God's disfavor. That's the only reason why this could happen. In other words, You saying that you didn't overtly deserve these things, that's foolish because you must have. That has been their, again, I think, summary of really summarizing their arguments. Listen to Job's response here in verses 3 to 12. I'll start in verse 1. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. That is not in an argumentative sense, but it's in a sense of having a trying to understand and come to a pre-trial reconciliation meeting is what it's thinking about there. Continuing here. But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. He's speaking to his three friends. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you, and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. So first of all, this is for all of us here for the few minutes we have left. What's Job's evaluations, looking at verses 3 to 5? What's his evaluations of his friend's assessment? What's he say?
Worthless.
Worthless. Warren.
I love you.
Next to verse 8, I have written down, will you stand in God's place and put words in his mouth?
Okay. Verses 3 to 5. What was this Job's assessment of his friend's? What was Job's evaluation of his friend's assessment? Stephen said they were worthless, bad. He uses some language to describe a picture there. What's the picture he uses? Smear with lies. And notice he says, you're worthless physicians. Think about a physician who puts an ointment on that's not going to help anything. That's kind of the image there. You're a physician who puts the wrong stuff on the wrong place. And his contention is, if you look at verses 6 to 8, is that they are speaking what is unjust for God. The best way to explain this is they're saying what is not true about God's actions, trying to defend him against Job. In other words, God doesn't need us to be partial, but they're trying to essentially hedge their bets and make God look better in a situation, even though what they're saying is not true. Here's an example of what that might be like. Someone might say, I have it in my notes here. I wrote it down. The example would be something like God wouldn't send anyone to help because he's a loving God. In other words, trying to defend God's justice or his love by saying he would never do something like that. Well, that's not speaking true. You're trying to defend God in a way that he doesn't need defending. And that's ultimately what Job's friends were guilty of was making wrong defenses. Now, Job obviously has a reason to be chastised through all of this, but what's going on is the diagnosis of his friends were trying to essentially speak what is untrue for God on his behalf. And Job says, "That's you're wrong. I know this much. That's wrong." And then finally, how does, in verse 8 and following, but verse 8, how does Job believe that God will respond to people who show partiality to God? What's God's response going to be? Yes. Oh, yeah, it should have been verse 10. Thank you. Yep. He'll reprove. God will come back and he will speak very critically to you and reprove you. And so, again, the summary of all this is we need to use righteous judgment and not be partial in our arguments and our defenses, whether it's in personal interactions or even in our attempts to defend or give excuses for things that God does. We have to be careful not to speak what is not true in order to try to give God the benefit of the doubt that he doesn't need, if that makes sense. That was Job's friend's problem. Well, we're out of time. I'm going to close this in prayer and we can have some fellowship. Lord God, thank you so much for our evening, for this time of discussion. I pray that it was a benefit to your people. Lord, bless us tonight. In Christ's name, amen.